I was trying to think about when the concept really began to form in my mind. When I began to be able to draw pictures in my thoughts about it. And I think that my initial memories would have been tied to the family devotions that we had every night. And hearing my dad with his almost yodeling sounding voice as he led us in singing and songs on the subject. And I suppose that it might have also been something that I heard reverberated through the prayers that were prayed by my siblings and as a little boy by my mom and also by my dad. And maybe it would have been sitting on her lap in the rocking chair in that extra bedroom as I looked at those Bible story books. And it fired my imagination as I saw the depictions, the artist's rendering of this fantastical place. But I suppose that those first concrete thoughts would have either been formed in a Bible class or through the preaching that I heard, first from my father, and then later in what I consider the glorious sermons of gospel preachers that were invited to come and to preach on that great theme. And then going to school and having some of the technical discussions and looking at some of the great passages and some of the great themes surrounding this. But it is a weighty subject. There are some subjects that it is very difficult to adequately preach. I believe the preaching on the cross of Calvary would be one such subject. To try to adequately execute the preaching of that lesson in such a way to help us to see in our mind's eye what Jesus actually went through on our behalf and to understand the heavenly price that was paid and the earthly gain that is made through what Jesus suffered and died to do. And then what kind of an impact it ought to have in my day-by-day life. And tonight's subject is also such a subject. I like the thoughts of a man by the name of Squire Parsons, who was a songwriter that put these words to paper. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will ever be spoken, and time won't matter anymore. I'm looking out across the river to where my faith will end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I'll take my heavenly flight. Beulah land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. Tonight I am homesick for a place which I've never been. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." If you were to analyze the first 8 verses of this chapter, the 2 observations that you would make is what John saw and what John heard about heaven. What did John see concerning heaven? In the first 2 verses, you would see that first he saw that which was new, a new heaven and a new earth. What encapsulates what's so wonderful about that place is that all the drudgery, all the difficulty, all the pain and all the sorrow, all the things that are so much a part, a custom of living in this fallen world, won't characterize that place. It will be new. So he saw that which was new. But he also saw the holy city. Emphasis on city is that it is a place. That it is an actual place in which we will be. It is not whimsical, it is not ephemeral, but it is a place in which we will reside. Emphasis on holy. It is for those who have been made holy. It is the place, the home of the one who is and defines holiness. And there, John saw the place where the two shall be together. And then there was what John heard. What John heard in those next several verses were a series of promises. There was a promise of relationship in verse 3. That God was going to dwell among them and they were going to be together. And then there was a promise about relief in verse 4, where all the things that hurt us, from the sorrow and the crying and the pain to the death, that's going to be relieved. It won't be there. And then he heard a promise about renewal in verse 5, for God will make all things new. And then it was a promise of refreshing that he heard in verse 6 with that water of life. It was a promise of residence in verse 7 because there's an inheritance and God is going to claim us as children. And then it was a promise of refuge that he heard in verse 8. Because of who is not allowed to be there. Who will be shut out from that place. Those who did not want to be, who did not plan to be, and would not be at home in heaven. What a beautiful picture John saw. I am homesick. I am homesick for a holy city, whose brilliance is like a very costly stone of crystal clear jasper with high walls. Homesick. For a city. I'm homesick for a city whose 12 gates are 12 giant pearls. I'm homesick for a city whose street is pure gold like transparent glass. I am homesick for a city that needs no sun or light or moon to shine upon it. That is lit by the glory of God. Whose lamp is its lamb. That's always daytime. Whose gates are never closed. I am homesick for a city in which nothing abominable and defiling shall ever enter into it. That city, which is figuratively described for us in Revelation chapter 21, is heaven. And I want to go there. May I share with you some reasons why I'm homesick for heaven. I'm homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. A little boy was singing, and what his parents heard him say was, "Never grow up in a land where we'll never grow up." I don't think that little boy was off base. Don't we long for a place in which we never have to worry about growing up to all those things that are so difficult, that are a part of a life of a grown-up who is passing from this scenes ultimately. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 describes what takes place in a person who is aging. As Solomon has been through his grand experiment and he's about to disclose what is the central purpose of life and why we are here, he gives some words of admonition to give God the best of your life now. Don't wait until later. And in that vein, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In the days when the sun and the moon and the light and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return not after the rain. In the days in which the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and they that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the street, and the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise at the voice of the birds, And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. And fear shall be in the way, and he shall be afraid of that which is high. And the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail. For man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Wherever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and then shall the dust return into the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. It seems very clear that there's a metaphor being played out here, an extended one, with regard to the effects of aging on the body, the growing old. And as we begin to analyze that and see the picturesque way in which Solomon shows it, then we get an appreciation for it. That the keepers of the house shall tremble can very easily be symbolic of the hands that begin to shake with the coming of age. Or the strong men that bow themselves, being those legs that were once strong and steady, now not being so much so. And the grinders ceasing because they are few, those teeth which are lost to time and decay. And those that look out of the windows being darkened, those eyes as the sight begins to fail, and such conditions as glaucoma and macular degeneration and cataracts begin to assault the vision. And the doors being shut, the mouth once open readily and heartily, and appetite are now not so desirous. Or the daughters of music being brought low, either being the voice that is weakened, or the ears that just don't hear like they used to. Fears being in the way, the concept or the idea of the fear of heights that accompanies aging. If that does, and it seems to aptly describe the aging process, think about how well it depicts an elderly church member, or a parent, or a grandparent. Maybe it is that you see somebody that you have not seen in many years, maybe even decades, since they were young. And maybe as you see them for the first time since then, you're amazed at the transformation. And as they look at you, they're thinking the same thing. Age and time have taken its toll. As long as we are here, aging is going to be a part of the process. But as I look at that place, I realize that that's all going to change. I understand that there is prepared a place in which there's not going to be the transitioning from one day to another. That there's going to be one never-ending day. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 25 says, "In the daytime, for there is no night there, its gates are never closed." In the New American Standard Bible, that is in parentheses. There is no night there. It is incredible to me that heaven is so wonderful, that something so significant as "there is no night there" is but a divine footnote in its description. Revelation 22 verse 5, "There is no night there." In this sense, you'll never have another birthday in heaven. It'll be one never-ending day that's not marked that way. I am homesick for heaven because there I will never grow old. I am homesick for heaven because there I will sing with the angelic chorus. You ever been in an assembly where there are thousands of Christians blending their voices together in song? Maybe in a lectureship or in a workshop, or maybe you've attended the Diana singing. And you've been present there and you've heard those four parts as they blend so beautifully together. Maybe you've been like me and there have been occasions where instead of singing, you stop for just a moment to hear the singing as it took place and you let that beauty roll over you. We have Future Preachers Training Camp every year, and there's so many wonderful events that mark that week, but one of the highlights is we have a devotional on Wednesday night, and we invite the Denver area teens to be a part of that, and all the campers are there, and all the adults that work the camp, and sometimes we go up to Lookout Mountain, just west in the foothills, and we look back on the city of Denver as the sun is going down, and the stars are beginning to set, and you look over that skylight, and we're singing those devotional songs with those strong young voices. And it goes right through you. It's so beautiful. And it's not just the old folks who have the tears coming down their cheeks. Think of the best singing and the best singers you have ever heard. And now think about that with all the imperfections of the ear and the voice removed. No language barriers, but all united in singing praise to God. You know, I'm concerned about what's going on in Ukraine right now. It was the place I took my first mission trip, in that very area where all this unrest is occurring. I remember going with Keith Kasarjan over into eastern Ukraine, and we settled down in a little place called Slavyanogorsk, and we met with the saints locally, and it was a really cosmopolitan trip because we're in this little small building with all those individuals that are Russian speakers, and some of them speak also Ukrainian. There was somebody from Azerbaijan. There was somebody from Armenia. We had a man who was an Italian. We had French-Canadian with us. We had Simon Hui, who was Chinese. And there were those of us that spoke English. And the song that was selected, now I know I had jet lag and I hadn't had a chance to sleep, but it overwhelmed me. As we sang Blessed Assurance, each in our own language, and not able to communicate, we were able to unite. What a foretaste of what it'll be when all of that is removed. And we can be there together, united in song. Revelation 19, 6 and 7 speaks of this multitude whose voice was as the sound of many waters, as the peal of mighty thunder. Can you imagine that great multitude united in praise and song to God? I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll sing with the angelic chorus. I am homesick for heaven because there I will join the glad reunion. That will never cease. I love family reunions. I haven't been to one in 20 years, but that's because I'm a preacher. Last one I went to was in Jackson, Mississippi. It was for the Mitchell side of the family. And I got to meet relatives there. I was at Memphis last month preaching, and it was a kind of a mini reunion because a lot of my relatives live in North Mississippi. You know, I love about the reunions more than the great desserts that the aunts would make. It was about the fellowship. It was about the time together. And somebody would invariably say, and a lot of my family on that side of the family are members of the church, somebody would always say, you know, this is the last time, almost certainly, that this particular group will be here together again. More than likely, we'll never meet again on this side of time. This assembly, it's just that way. This group will almost certainly not be assembled to the person on this side of time again. A mother who lost her little baby will be reunited there. Can you imagine Stephen's family? Who are faithful Christians who see him for the first time since he was martyred. I have confidence that I'm going to see a grandmother who died 4 years before my birth. All accounts is that she was a godly woman. Almost to the day, 10 years ago, I preached her husband, my grandfather's funeral, down in Leland, Mississippi. What an honor that was. I have a little brother who was, when I was 2 years old, passed away, that I look forward to seeing again. There are great gospel preachers who have touched my life, great elders and great members of the church who I want to see again. Brethren, I want to conduct my life so that I can spend eternity with my family and be there forevermore. I can't wait to see those men and women that I've shared the gospel with who have made it successfully to the finish line there. There are names that come to my mind, and I know they come to your mind, of godly people that you have known. The names that ring in my head are names like Warren and Helen and Bill and John and Aunt Mag. I long to see them.
Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 says, "After these things I looked and beheld a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb in white robes with palm branches in their hands, saying, 'Salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In that great multitude are going to be the men and women that we have shared smiles and sighs, happiness and heartache with. I'm homesick for heaven, because there I'll join the glad reunion that never ends. I'm homesick for heaven because there no tear will dim my eye or stain my cheek. Now, this is a significant thing. It's said not once but twice in Revelation. The elder is speaking to John, and he says, "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall lead them and shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, it's repeated again that God shall wipe away every tear from the eyes. I know in context, the tears that they were shedding are not tears we're as familiar with. At least the degree of pressure of the persecution that they felt, those tears were tears that were in the line of fire. But I don't think that they were tears of self-pity. And I don't think that they were tears of ungodly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, tears for which they would not, or sins they would not repent of, and the tears that came from that. Certainly, if there was other tears besides, and I'm sure there were those tears from persecution, there were tears over souls and family members that were lost, and tears over sin in their own life, and tears over the personal sorrows that they felt. You know, the playwright Oscar Wilde says, "Behind laughter may be a countenance cold and hard, but behind sorrow is always sorrow. Pain, unlike pleasure, wears no mask." And you may have heard the words of the unknown poet that said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he worketh sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till each loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and unveil the reasons why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. But I know up there that God is going to wipe away the last tear, and not another will fall." Maybe you haven't envisioned in some way. Maybe I'm back in my mom's rocking chair and I'm 2 years old. Can you imagine those saints lined up along the shore, and God going up to that first saint and drying that tear? Getting down to the end of the line, as it were, and when that tear is gone, so is mourning and crying and pain. I'm homesick for heaven because the tears will be no more. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never stand beside another open grave. Haven't we stood beside so many already? I've stood beside the graves of family members, my grandparents, aunts and uncles. It tears at the very fiber of my being that I have not yet arrived at a moment that I know that many of you have, and that is throwing a flower on the coffin of a parent. I cannot imagine, but I know that there are those present here tonight who have endured the pain of doing the same for a child. Dear friend of mine and gospel preacher told me a couple of months ago about something that I had wondered about, but I really had not had the courage to ask, and I went ahead on that occasion. I wanted to know what had happened to his grandson. He told me that, and he was very close with that boy. He was a baseball phenom. He was so proud of him. They spent a lot of time together. The young man, 10, 11 years old, had just written his first gospel sermon, had a future the ceiling of which we couldn't even see. He handed him off to a dear friend who was a farmer. And that young man rode on the tractor with that friend later in that day. And as that brother was relating that story to me, he said that the friend told him, distraught as you might imagine, that he looked down at that boy and just looked away. And when he looked back, that boy was gone. That brother has another reason to stay faithful unto death. We will not have to stand beside an open grave of a family member. We've stood beside the graves of faithful Christians, like those we mentioned a moment ago. We've stood beside the graves of those who were lost. It's very difficult to muster up the words of comfort for someone for whom that comfort is not intended. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. No hope for those outside of the body of Christ. No hope reserved for those who refuse to obey our Lord in this life. A very difficult place to stand. But even more difficult is to stand beside the grave of someone who is an unfaithful Christian, who have tasted the heavenly gift and the blessings of salvation and have turned away. What words of consolation are there to give to those whose family member gave up short of the goal? But there'll be none of that in heaven. Hospitals will be history. Nursing homes will be no more. Morgues will be moot. Funeral homes will have faded away. Cemeteries will have ceased, and death will have died, never to be resurrected again. There will be no more death. Revelation 21 and verse 4. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. As we read in our Bibles, we see this discussed for us in several different contexts. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus is teaching, and he is saying, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of condemnation. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his work. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. And he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. No more crying caravans over in the corner of the cemetery. Not in that home of the soul. I saw earlier Steve and Karen Bookout here, and I love them and their family. One of a wonderful, wonderful family. I so enjoyed having Garrett Bookout as an intern. If you don't know him, he's one of the strongest human beings I've ever met. And that was really something that came in handy on a cold January day. Dave and Donna Allen had an aunt by the name of Ruby Hansen. Ruby had severe emphysema. Donna especially had been studying with her for months and months and months. And we had been down there and we had talked with her. And she arrived at the moment she knew she needed to be baptized. Well, it wasn't as easy as we thought it was going to be. There's a lot of red tape down at the nursing home where she was. But finally, and ironically, on a day when it was about 10 degrees and there was 8 or 9 inches of snow on the ground, they said yes. They said, we want you to know in no uncertain terms that we are not liable. We are not responsible. If anything happens, sir, that's all on you. Loaded her up in a city rideshare bus, and we brought her down to the building. She had to be on oxygen 24 hours a day. And so she had a big tank, and when we got her to the building, we transported her with a small tank and one wheelchair into the building and exchanged that for another wheelchair when we got inside. She wasn't a terribly large woman. She tried to lift anybody up a flight of stairs in a wheelchair or even a straight chair. Let's just say I was so glad that Garrett was there that day. Before we took her down in the water, she took me aside and after she had gotten ready for the baptism. And she said, I want you to let everybody know that this was my idea. She didn't live but maybe 18 months after that, she came to church the only time that she could. But you know, she is a good example that if you're homesick for heaven, you won't let anything stand in the way. I don't know the exact constitution of this audience tonight. I would assume, given the number that I heard, that there would certainly be at least one present of an accountable age that had not yet obeyed the gospel. May not be the case, but probably is. And most certainly there might be someone who's not ready to be in that place. We're going to offer an invitation song. Trust and obey, I believe, is what was picked. How fitting for the great promise that God has given us with that weighty word of heaven. Are you homesick? I believe there's going to come a moment in which you're going to think back. Somebody asked me that question. You might not remember who it was. Somebody asked me, are you homesick for heaven? Are you ready for heaven? If you're not, God's plan of salvation, if you're ready, I know that you know it. It's given to us in the Bible. It's not man's device. It's what God has said. He's the one that gave the Son to make heaven a reality. And he says, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Repent and be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. And then live in the light of our Lord. 1 John 1:7-10. Maybe you know that, but you're not doing that. But perhaps there's a resolve tonight to make those things right. If you're not ready to meet our Lord, that day will come. Let's be ready for it. Why not come right now as together we stand and sing this song?